Good morning. So I am neither Pastor Michael nor Pastor Phil. I am your missionary, Mike Pettengill. Just a quick background. We'll talk more after service about the ministry, but my wife and my daughter and I have been a part of the Phoenix URC family for a long time now. You folks were a part of our ministry in Honduras for 8 years and then in Equatorial Guinea for 2 years, and now we've been back off the mission field for 20 months now to raise up and train and mentor new missionaries, and I'll talk more about that after service. But this morning I get the pleasure of seeing what the Lord has to say to us from Acts 1:8. The verse reads as follows: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, I come before you appropriately to confess my sins, that this is not the first time that this message has been preached by me. I know. It's the first time it was preached was in Africa on our very last Sunday before we left to come back to the States. And to help you understand kind of the role of a missionary is to really to dive into a culture and to be a part of that culture and to live as a part of that culture. To put it in context a little bit, the church that we attended when we were in Africa was a small church of about 40 people. We were the only non-Africans in the church. It was usually about 95 degrees when things kicked off at 8 in the morning. And when they concluded 4 hours later, it was even hotter. Typical service, when the offering took place, the entire congregation would get up and do a conga line throughout the church as a way of glorifying the Lord and celebrating the offerings and worshiping Him in that manner. It was a lot more loud and a lot more dancing and amens done in French and Spanish and the tribal language of Fong. And the sermons were a little bit longer as well. The first time I preached this message, it was 1 hour and 17 minutes. Don't worry, the Holy Spirit has decided to limit this morning just a little bit more. But how do I know it was 1 hour and 17 minutes? Because my wife, who's a dutiful missionary wife, sat in the front row and timed me every time I preached. And she told me it was 1 hour and 17 minutes. And to help you understand the difference between African church and a church here in Arizona, when I got done preaching that 1 hour and 17 minutes, the pastor came up and wanted to pray for our family. And he said, I am so excited every time Mike comes to preach because he says so much in such a short amount of time. So this morning we'll try to say a lot in a lot less time. So Acts 1:8, it's a very important passage. A lot of people would consider it the central verse of Acts. A lot of people might consider it an integral verse in the New Testament. And some commentators have even said that it's a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What we're going to talk about in brief this morning is that what it really did is it launched what we would call modern missions in the Christian church. It did provide an outline for the book of Acts, but the thing I want to focus on the most is it was a shock to the apostles. Talk about countercultural. It was completely sideways of how the followers of Christ understood their faith. To get a better view of this, I want to put it in context. So we understand that Acts was written by Luke, as was the Gospel of Luke. Some have considered, I don't know that I agree with this or not, some have considered the two books may have been one at one point, but the thing that is certain is that Luke and Acts were really kind of intended to be together, maybe read side by side. They were definitely written by the same person and to the same person. You'll know that in Luke, in chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus." And Acts 1 begins with, in the first book, O Theophilus. So it's a continuation. It's a letter to Theophilus. And Theophilus, we don't really know who he was, probably a powerful gentleman, and it was worthy of Luke to write to him on two occasions because he had influence. But they go together. It's kind of like Luke and Acts are kind of like the Rocky 1 and Rocky 2 of the New Testament, right? You remember how Rocky 1 ends with Apollo Creed and Sylvester Stallone, the Rocky Balboa character, toe-to-toe into the ring and no one going down, and there's a split decision, and Apollo Creed retains the championship, and Rocky cries out to Adrian, and that's how Rocky 1 ends. And Rocky 2 literally picks up with the same footage from Rocky 1, and then like any good heavyweight fight, they go on into the hospital afterwards. But the two books, the two movies were meant to be together, as the two books here are together, and they have some very similar context. At the end of Luke in chapter 24, Jesus says, "Thus it is written." Now let me read Acts 1:8 again. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, Luke 24, Christ says in verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations," right? Continuing that theme, "beginning from Jerusalem," just like it said in Acts 1:8, "and you are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with the power on high." You will receive the Holy Spirit, right? So this is a continuing theme of the concept of Acts 1:8 saying that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, nearby areas, and to the ends of the earth. Well, this was outlandish to the Jews at the time, to those following Christ. You've got to remember that the Mosaic Law wasn't necessarily written to keep the Jews separate from the world, but that was a big part of it. They weren't allowed to interact with other cultures as freely as we are today. They weren't allowed to intermarry. Really, a big part of the Mosaic Law was intended to keep the Jews separate so that they couldn't be influenced by the sinful world, but also so that the world could look upon what God had done in them. So our form of sharing the gospel today is to step out, is to go out into the world and share the gospel with our neighbors and the people around us and the people around the globe. The Jews were, for all intents and purposes, called to stay separate. And the design was that the world would walk by and they would be sojourning, they would be traveling, and they would hear about the Jews, and what is it about these Jews? They keep winning these battles, outnumbered 3-1 and 4-1, and amazing things are happening to them. What's so special about them? Hey, since we're passing by Jerusalem, let's go find out. And a lot of the Mosaic, the Levitical law, was intended to keep the Jews separate and have the world would draw near to them. And let's look back at this. We're going to try to connect the Old Testament and the New Testament through Acts 1:8 through food law. Now, I don't want to try to state that Acts 1:8 or any of this is about food law, but this is going to be the method that we're going to use to kind of compare what it was that Acts 1:8 meant to the Jews and what it means to us today. If you look at food law in the beginning in the middle of Leviticus, in Leviticus 11, it's very complicated, very, very detailed, and it's hard to follow. I'll read just a little bit to put it in context. Leviticus 11, beginning with verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat.' Verse 4, 'Nevertheless, Among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. Verse 5, and the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. In verse 6, and the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And I know what you're saying, Mike, please stop reading Levitical law. It's painful to read. Just think if you were a Jew and you had to follow this. It goes on to say the types of animals you can and you can't eat, and how you can and can't prepare the animals, and if you drop your cooking utensil, what you have to do, and if a beetle is in your rice and a mouse is in your water, what is it you, how do you get everything clean? Because this is how the Lord is perfect, and the Lord said, my sinful elect, in order for you to approach and to worship me, you have to be clean, you have to be holy. And this is one of the methods, just as it relates to food, how I want you to show that you are clean and that you are holy. And so if you are a good Jew at this time, and let's say you're here in Phoenix and you want to go take a trip to visit your cousin in Tucson. And that's a good hike. There's no freeways, there's no planes, there's no cars. And so you're going to hike there. It's going to take a couple days. And in order to eat in a clean way, to remain ceremonially clean food-wise, you've got to prepare and you've got to pack all your food with you for the trip there and the trip back. Because you can't eat with the heathens in Mesa and Chandler and all the stops between here and there. They're unclean. You can't sup with them. You can't sit at the table with them. You can't eat their food. And so it really made interaction with other cultures difficult. So then, and the Jews know this, right? It's passed down from generation to generation. And the disciples hear Christ say, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, that sounds ridiculous. How am I going to do that? I could barely travel to Tucson without being weighed down with all my food. And we can better understand it if we look at Acts 10 and how Peter responds to issues as it relates to food. You'll recall in Acts 10, Peter comes home and he's hungry and he's waiting for his food to be prepared, and the Lord gives him a vision, and something like a sheep comes down, and there's all the animals are there, and the Lord says to Peter, Peter, kill and eat. What's Peter's response? By no means, Lord. And if you're wondering if the Lord ever speaks to you, that's not the right response. But that's Peter's response. That's how focused he is on the Mosaic law, on the Levitical law. By no means, Lord, I can't eat this. He goes on, I'll paraphrase, he goes on to say, I've been a good Jew all my life. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. And here, Peter has just heard, go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he is so flabbergasted by the concept of food that he tells the Lord no. And the Lord gives him the vision a second time, and he gives him the vision the third time. And the third time, the Lord says to Peter, nothing I have made is unclean. You can eat whatever you want. It's an absolutely new concept for Peter. But just after that, there's a knock at the door. And a Gentile comes to the door, and Peter knows that for his father and his grandfather and his forefathers to have that Gentile step foot into his home, let alone sit at his table and sup with him, meant Peter was unclean. But he does it anyway. And he eats with the man, and he shares the gospel with the man, and he's the first Gentile convert. And Peter's thrilled, and he goes into Acts 11 and 12, and he goes to the Jews, and the Jews say, Peter, what have you been doing? You're eating with Gentiles, and now you're here. He says, yeah, guys, but listen, God gave me this vision, and we can eat whatever we want, and we can eat with the Gentiles, and they're a part of the family now. So That's just that stretch from Leviticus 11 to Acts 10 helps you to understand that what Christ says in Acts 1:8, share with the people in Jerusalem. That's fine. They're Jews. They're following Mosaic law. That's good. And in Judea, well, some of them are Jews, half-breeds. Samaria, we've been told not to go there. The ends of the earth, that's not something we can do. And so this command in Acts 1:8 is outrageous. But what it does is it provides us as the elect in Christ the ability to obey Acts 1:8, to obey Matthew 28, to follow in the lines of the disciples from Luke 9:1 through 6, that we can now go out into the world. We have that freedom now only in Jesus Christ to expand the church, to share the gospel, to share Christ with the foreigners who live near us and the foreigners who live far away. And probably one of, at the heart of this verse for me is that first segment. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. As a missionary of 10 years, as someone who's been involved in full-time ministry now for 13 years, I can tell you there's nothing more pleasing than that. To know that it does not rely upon my skills or lack thereof for the Lord's work to succeed. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But knowing that it doesn't have to do with my ability to carry a tune or to exegete the scriptures, it has to do with receiving that Holy Spirit, receiving that ability from the Spirit. There's nothing more freeing than that. As a Reformed missionary, I had conversations with more liberal missionaries saying, "How can you?" They ask, "How can you be a missionary and be Reformed? How do you? What's the purpose if everybody's elect?" And my response to them, if you're Armenian, how can you be a missionary if you're Armenian? It's all on your shoulders. It's all your responsibility. If you have a bad day one day, you're damn in the neighborhood. But as a Reformed individual, I know that with the election in Christ and the fact that I will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon me, it's not on my shoulders. I don't have to bring my A game every day, praise God. So before my wife and I went onto the mission field, we were teaching evangelism in our home church. And one of my students in the class was a dear friend of mine, and she'd grown up in a pastor's home, and she knew scripture inside and out, but she lacked the concept of understanding the sovereignty of God, that He is in control and that doesn't have to do with us. And in this particular training method, we would go out into groups of two or three, and we would share the gospel at grocery stores and in apartments. And how the process was supposed to work is I as the educated instructor would stand next to her, and she's the student, and she would start to share the gospel. And if she got nervous or started to lose her place, the signal was she would just glance at me. And I would pick up where she left off. I would get to a good stopping point, and then I would glance at her, and she would pick it up again. Well, we were out, and she began sharing the gospel with a Hindu in front of Walmart. And she was doing a terrible job. And she was stumbling and bumbling all over the gospel, and she could not remember any aspect of what was going on and what she was supposed to say. And so she looked at me, and I looked away. And I sent a message to her that you're on your own. This is you and the Holy Spirit. This has got nothing to do with me. You're gonna do what you can. she got that message real quick, and she did everything but scream and jump up and down, and she started to get it back again. And she got back on track, and she was going forward in the evangelism presentation, and she started to bumble and stumble again, and she looked at me, and I looked away. And she knew she was on her own, that I was leaving her out in the cold, just her and the Holy Spirit, alone in front of the Walmart. And the result was a Hindu came to Christ in front of Walmart. 2 weeks later, started attending our church, and a year later became a member of our church and attended for 6 years after that. And we got in the car, and she started screaming and bawling her eyes out, slugging me in the arm appropriately. Why would you do that? What were you doing? Why did you leave me out there like that? I said, were you not there? A Hindu came to Christ in front of Walmart. What do you want? I said, but I sounded awful and terrible. I said, yeah, you did. And today, I think I could safely say it's probably the worst evangelism presentation I've ever heard in my life, but it doesn't have to do with her. It has to do with the fact that the Holy Spirit was at work. And praise God, I don't have to stress about whether I'm on my game that day, because God can do amazing work through some terrible people. Look through Scripture and you see that Moses was a murderer, and David couldn't keep his hands off his neighbors, and Paul was a persecutor of Christians, and that's the all-star team, ladies and gentlemen. And yet we wonder if Christ actually has a plan for us, if he wants to utilize us. And I don't know why he does, but he does. Sometimes I think that maybe the rocks and the trees can do a much better job than I do, and that some of us do, but for some reason beyond my reckoning, Christ wants to utilize us. I think he gets much more glory when us broken and tattered vessels are used by the Holy Spirit to bring the lost to himself. So how do we look at Acts 1:8 here in the context of Phoenix? How do we see that? If we were to look at this, if we're to say the foundation of the church, the modern church, is Acts 2 through 7, and that really starts off, the foundation of the church starts off with Acts 1:8, essentially saying the purpose of the corporate church is to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon it, and to be God's witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. For us here in Phoenix today, if we look at Jerusalem as our people, that's our culture. That's people that generally look like us, and they generally wear the same clothes, and they root for the same sports teams, and they go to the same restaurants, and they listen to the same music, speak the same slang. That's our people. That's our culture. And Christ calls us to receive the Holy Spirit and to reach those in our Jerusalem, in our culture, the people at our schools and in our workplace, our neighbors, even people in our own home. And what's Judea and Samaria? That's probably those heathens in Los Angeles or New Orleans. Right? They generally speak the same language, right? Root for different sports teams, wear different clothes, eat different foods, but they're kind of like us. When the end of the ends of the earth, that's the ends of the earth. There's been debate whether that this meant at the time, the ends of the known earth at the time that this was written would be Rome. But I think our Lord is sovereign enough to understand that we would be sitting here reading this in 2019, understanding the ends of the earth means all of God's people. Planet. And that's our responsibility. All of those, the people here in Phoenix, the heathens in Los Angeles and New Orleans and those around the globe, corporately as a body, that's our responsibility. And I know there's one or two in the congregation today saying, oh, Mike said corporately. It's as a body, so I'm good. I don't have to be a part of this. This is us. This is Pastor Phil and Pastor Michael's responsibility. That's what, when I have an unsaved relative, I'll bring them to church, and that's Pastor Phil and Pastor Michael's responsibility. That's our responsibility. And we're not called to be eloquent or perfect. We're called to be. We're called to be willing and receptive to taking God's perfect message of salvation to an imperfect world here in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. As a body, this is what we're called to do. And maybe some of you are called to go into, I would say most, if not all of us, are called to go into our homes and our neighborhoods and our work and our school to share the gospel with the people in our Jerusalem. And some of us are called to go into Judea and Samaria, and others are called for a short term or for a long term to go to the ends of the earth. And I know some of you are saying, Mike, I've read your prayer letters for the last 12 years. I really don't want to go to Honduras. I don't want to go to Equatorial Guinea. And that's okay, but we're also called to pray and support all of that, all of those works. So we're called to pray for each other, to give each other opportunities to share in our Jerusalem and our Judea and our Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When the Lord calls us and commands us to go throughout the world, the glorious thing is that He says that we're prepared. That we don't, you don't have to be a seminary graduate. You don't have to be articulate and eloquent and dress well, and you don't have to be a Billy Graham or a Charles Spurgeon. You just have to say yes. And when the Lord calls us, and here's when I think I started to understand. I say started. I've been traveling around the world now for a long time, for over a decade, and I still don't get it all the time, and I still fall short a lot of the times. But I think when I started to get it and understand this verse in our calling a little bit was when I started to pray to the Lord that Lord, it horrifies me to pray this prayer, but I avail myself to you. I ask, Lord, that you provide me opportunities to share the gospel. I ask, Lord, that you provide opportunities to invite my neighbors and my family to church. I ask for opportunities that you allow me to make difficult financial decisions so that I can benefit this church and that I can benefit the lost and those who are in need. And Lord, I even avail myself that if for some bizarre reason you call me to go to another location, that's what I want, Lord. Don't let it be Honduras or Equatorial Guinea, but Lord, I want to serve you as you want me to. And when I started to understand that prayer and pray that prayer, I could almost feel the Lord patting me on the head and saying, yeah, I know. You avail all that I've given you, your life, your health, your finances, your home, your family, you avail all that back to me. Thanks, Mike. But it's not that God needs to know it, it's that we need to know it. It's that we need to be able to say, Lord, I want to be used how you want to use me. And this is not the part where the missionary comes in and says all good Christians sell everything they have and go off to a foreign land. That's not, you'll never hear that part of a sermon from me. This corporate call says that we as a body, we go into our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But the thing is that none of us are exempt from that. And we all play some role as speakers or prayers or financiers. We are a part of that as a corporate body. And so I close with this, just that my hope for my prayer for myself and for all of us is that we continue to avail ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am, send me here. This is what you've given me, and this is what I want to use. I don't need another degree, or I don't need to wait until I get my retirement in order or my finances in order. I don't need to wait. I'm here, Lord. Send me now or whenever you want me. Send me across the street or around the globe. And my prayer for all of us is that we pray that we have that desire to avail ourselves to the Lord. And to understand that those in our Jerusalem here in Phoenix are bound for the same location as the lost in Addis Ababa or Botswana. And that we need to have passion for the lost. And that's where it begins. Not because the lost are lovable, but because Christ is lovable. And because we love Christ, and he loves the world, and he calls us to be a part of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to hear what you have to say here in Acts 1:8. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you help us, you give us hearts to allow ourselves to be used. And Lord, sometimes it's a big change and sometimes it's a small change, but every time it's a change that brings you glory. If we say, Lord, we want to reach the lost for you. Lord, give us a vision, give us a heart to love the lost, not because they're lovable, but because you are lovable. And Lord, we ask all these things in your Son's perfect name. Amen. Join us as we